John chapter 20, you will recall we are in a section now near the end of the gospel where Christ is risen from the dead. And that is slowly beginning to dawn on people, on his disciples. They didn't see it at first. Mary Magdalene didn't see it at first. She came to a wrong conclusion about what the empty tomb meant. And then she met with Christ himself. And now we have yet another resurrection appearance of Christ here, in which another man has to overcome some doubts. So verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. I might pause here just long enough to give a little bit of an explanation for that, because I don't know if I'll cover that in the course of the message. But the sources I have consulted with regard to this take this action on the part of Christ to be largely symbolic. The Holy Ghost, of course, would come sometime later on the day of Pentecost. So you could say in symbolic fashion here, Christ is foreshadowing a blessing that would come upon them in the not too distant future. He breathes on them and says, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Verse 23, Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I find myself challenged, and I hope you do too, by those words of Christ in verse 27. Words addressed to Thomas, but words really, you could say, are addressed to us all. When he says, Be not faithless, but believing. Be not faithless, but believing. Thomas wasn't the only doubter among the followers of Christ. We're told in Matthew 28 and verse 16, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The implication is that there was more than one. There were some that doubted. That's an incredible statement, isn't it, when you think about it? We're told that they saw him, they worshiped him, but not even the sight of Christ was enough to overcome the doubts of some of those that were in that gathering. I guess you would have to say that the statement or the saying, seeing is believing, doesn't apply to everyone. There were those there that still doubted. Mark's gospel tells us that he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. That's in Mark 16 and verse 14. Luke zooms in on an instance of Christ upbraiding the Emmaus Road disciples. So we find him saying, and I resort to these verses quite often. I know I've used them in previous studies, but in Luke 24 and verse 25, Christ's word to those Emmaus Road disciples, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So like I say, Thomas wasn't alone in his doubts. And so have there been doubters in every succeeding generation. Oh, it'd be tempting, and I'll get to this at some stage before I'm done with this study, just to look at what the Bible says about unbelievers. The text in Revelation 21, I think it's verse 6, 6 or 7, and you find that unbelievers are classified with the worst of sinners in that verse. Terrible sin not to believe. But, like I say, there have been doubters in every generation. Aren't you glad that Christ was gracious to Thomas? He calls Thomas to a specific course of action, which was exactly the thing that Thomas himself would have to take place in order for him to believe. So we read Christ's words to Thomas in verse 27, where he says to him, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side." That sure was condescending of Christ, wasn't it? How easy and how just it would have been for Christ to simply dismiss Thomas and let him go in the way of unbelief. But like I say, he was gracious to him. Christ, you see, wasn't through with Thomas, nor is he done with you or with me when we harbor our doubts, nor does he even, in a sense, give up on unbelievers without first giving them a word. And Christ also had a word for Thomas. He didn't merely invite Thomas to behold his hands and reach hither his hand and thrust it into Christ's side. Besides this tangible demonstration to Thomas, he also had a word of exhortation to Thomas. It's the same word that comes down the annals of time to you and to me today. It's a word that is conveyed not only by Christ, but it's a word that comes to us from the risen Christ. It's a word that comes to us from one who has gone to the grave and come back. Here is a man then that can address the issues of life and death, not only from the vantage point of divine authority, but also from the vantage point of his own personal experience. He's been there, okay? If I could borrow a slang term, been there, done that, with regard to the grave and coming back again. The word of one who has gone to the grave and come back is very simple, very brief, very direct. I hope you'll hear it this morning as a word that is communicated directly to your heart from the risen Savior. The word I have in mind is our text. I read it a moment ago. It's at the end of verse 27. The exhortation of our risen Savior is simply this: be not faithless, but believing. Be not faithless, but believing. Interesting to note here Christ's exact language. He's not simply calling on Thomas to believe some specific thing or some specific truth or doctrine. He's calling for more than that. He's calling on Thomas to be the type of person that is characterized as a believer. You could interpret the phrase as meaning that Christ is calling on Thomas not to be an unbeliever, but rather a true believer. Be one who is characterized, in other words, as a man of faith. The terms faithless and believing come from the same word, which is the word for faith. Faithless is the negative term. Believing is the positive term. Be not characterized as faithless, or you could read it, be not characterized as an unbeliever, Thomas, but on the contrary, be characterized as a believer, one who has faith. So is this Christ's word to you and to me this morning. Christ would have you be characterized as a believer. And note how this statement fits in with verse 31, which I have called your attention to time and time again. I think probably in every study, just about every study, if not every study, the purpose statement for John's gospel, verse 31, chapter 20, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Why did John write this gospel? Well, he lays it out pretty clearly, doesn't he? He wants you to believe. He's building the case for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he wants you to believe it not merely that he may, in a sense, persuade you of something, win an argument, so to speak. No, he wants you to have the effect of that which comes upon those who believe, which is life, everlasting life. "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So be not faithless, but believing. Would you consider with me then from this exhortation of our risen Savior the substance of what is to be believed? The substance of believing. What exactly was Christ calling upon Thomas to believe? And what does Christ call upon you and me to believe this morning? Well, the most obvious answer to this question is that Christ is calling upon Thomas to believe that the one standing before him really was the Christ, the Messiah. The person truly was Jesus of Nazareth, the one that Thomas had taken to be an executed dead man, was now standing before him, live and in person. I suppose you could argue there's a sense in which Thomas is simply, or Christ is saying to Thomas, "Believe what your eyes see now. It really is me." And when Thomas beheld his hands and thrust his hand into Christ's side, he became keenly aware not only that this was the same person that he had been following for some 3 years, the one who had taught him much, the same person who had performed many miracles. Thomas certainly knew the identity of the one before him, but he knew and believed more than that now. He believed that this same Jesus was indeed the Christ, and that he was Thomas's Lord and his God. Note the words of verse 28. I take this to be something of a spiritual climax to the Gospel of John. I know that from a historical perspective, you might look at the triumphal entry as being a climax. And it was, in a way. But I call verse 28 a climax in the sense that this represents the aim of John in writing this gospel. Note what it says. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Like I say, there's a sense in which that statement is the climax of John's gospel. The very thing that Thomas does here in making this confession shows the aim of John writing his gospel. This is where John is leading his readers. This is where he wants to take you. This is where he wants you to be as a result of reading his gospel, making this kind of confession, "My Lord and my God." Oh, here is a very good confession. Do you see what Thomas believed? He believed that Jesus was his Lord and his God. How could he not be? He had been executed. He'd been nailed to a cross. He had died a slow and painful death and had been taken from the cross after his death and had been embalmed and laid in a tomb. It wasn't as if this one had almost died and then recovered. No, he had died and his lifeless body had been removed from the cross and embalmed, and he had been placed in a tomb and had continued in that tomb for 3 days. Thomas knew all this, and yet now here was Christ alive and standing before Thomas, calling on him to be a believer. Here, after all, was the one who came forth from the tomb by his own power. That certainly places Christ above a prophet, doesn't it? Separates Christ from any man that had ever lived. This demonstrates a power that only God could possess. I've been reading a book lately by the late Ravi Zacharias. Some of you know this man. You're familiar with his ministry. Some very good materials that he's put out. Some very good YouTube videos you can find just by searching him. And I came across a book. It might have been a free download. But in this book, and the title of it escapes me, but the aim behind the book is that Ravi is seeking to distinguish Christianity and Christ from every other religion and every other god. Why do we lay claim to being so exclusive? And Ravi is building the case and saying there are just so many things about Christ that are unlike anybody else. And that's certainly the case in the narrative today, isn't it? Here is one standing before Thomas that has been dead and buried and come forth out of the grave by his own power. Thomas certainly caught the meaning of what the Apostle Paul would later write to the Romans in Romans 1 and verse 4, where he makes reference to Christ being declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Do you see how that statement of Paul aligns itself with the observation of Thomas? Christ is declared to be the Son of God. And not just declared through a verbal announcement, but declared with power. Declared with resurrection power to be the Son of God. And this is what you and I are called upon to believe this morning, that Christ is God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But there's something else we should note about the substance of belief or the substance of faith. And this becomes something of a point of emphasis in this chapter of John's Gospel. Look at the words of verses 19 and 20. This took place a week earlier than Christ's appearance to doubting Thomas. This is before Thomas was in that gathering. Verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side." Note in particular that he showed them his hands and his side. Luke adds another detail in his gospel, chapter 24 and verse 40, where it says he showed them his hands and his feet. Then a week later, when Thomas was with the 11, we read in verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. This to me is a glorious truth that will forever keep our joy tempered with humility when we see Christ in glory. The resurrected Christ, you see, still bears the marks of his crucifixion and execution, still bears the mark of the nail prints and the mark of the spear that penetrated his side. That's no accident. Think about it for a moment. Whenever Christ performed a miracle of healing, he healed men completely. When he healed a leper of his leprosy, that leper would be totally cleansed. There's nothing to indicate that a healed leper ever bore any trace of his former disease. I'm reminded of a story I was told a long time ago when I was still in the Baptist church. And there was a man, he was a guest speaker at the Baptist church. He was from the Bill Rice Ranch for the deaf and maybe the blind. And he was telling us the story about a deaf man who had been at the camp for quite some time. And due to advances in medical technology, there was an operation that could be performed that might give this deaf man the opportunity to regain his hearing. And so he proceeded with the operation, and sure enough, the operation worked. This man who had been deaf, he may have been deaf all his life, now all of a sudden he can hear. And then the speaker went on to emphasize that he heard everything. He heard sounds that you and I take for granted just by having our hearing. Things like the rubbing of the sheets when you're getting out of bed in the morning. The subtle sounds that you don't even give a thought to. This man was hearing them all. And they unnerved him. He was so unused to hearing things of this nature that it was driving him crazy. And before he was done, he actually went and had that operation undone because he just couldn't cope with hearing. And the point that the speaker was making, and I'd never really thought on it before, when Christ performed the miracle, he not only performed the miracle, but he made you live as if you've been able to hear all your life. He took care of every aspect of the hearing miracle. So a deaf man that would regain his hearing would also be acclimated to hearing. A man that was healed of his blindness probably wouldn't have needed glasses had they existed at the time. Christ did his miracles thoroughly. He did them completely. He did them wonderfully. And yet now we find Christ himself healed from death, as it were, and yet he still bears the marks of his crucifixion. And that's why I say this is not by accident. This is not because this miracle of resurrection had limits and must therefore leave scars. No, these marks rather stand as testimonials to Christ's work. We are to believe, you see, not only in the person of Christ, he being the Christ, the Son of God, but we are to believe in the work of Christ, the work that was accomplished on the cross, the work of his atoning death. There was purpose, you see, to his death. Nobody thought so at the time, but there was. His death was not simply the tragic and wicked plot concocted by those that were jealous of him, who felt their own positions and prestige were being threatened by him. His death was the very purpose for which he came into this world. His death provided the grounds by which believers' sins could be forgiven and eternal life could be gained. We see from this manifestation of Christ then, and especially through him twice showing his hands and side to his disciples, that there's a very close connection between his death and his resurrection. His resurrection became the vindication of his death and bears testimony to the successful accomplishment of his death. You remember again his word to those Emmaus Road disciples in Luke 24. He says to them in verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He showed them from the scriptures the connection between his death and resurrection. He showed them his covenant obligation to suffer before entering into his glory. And this brings us to the third thing that makes up the substance of what we're to believe. Not only are we to believe in Christ's person and Christ's work, but we're to be believers in Christ's word. His person, his work, his word. In the opening verses of this chapter, portion we considered already, we have the account of Peter and John running to the tomb of Jesus upon hearing the report from Mary Magdalene that the body of Christ was missing, was no longer in the tomb. John outruns Peter and goes into the tomb, and then Peter follows, and they see the linen clothes and the folded napkin that had been wrapped about Christ's head. Verse 9 tells us, and this is a humble admission by John, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." I've already referred a couple of times to Luke 24, which tells us how on two occasions Christ expounded the scriptures to his disciples, and then he opened their understanding to know the scriptures. This is what seals our confidence in our Savior. The scriptures teach about his death and his resurrection. You've probably been asked the question along the way, I certainly have. How do you define the gospel? Where can you find the most concise definition given in the New Testament of the gospel? And probably more than one answer, but a very good answer would certainly be 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, where Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins," and then underscore it, "according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." There's an interesting statement, you know, in Acts chapter 1 that pertains to the resurrected Christ. In verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, we're told that Christ showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Underscore that phrase, infallible proofs. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. What do you suppose it was that rendered those proofs infallible? Was it the fact that his disciples saw him firsthand? Well, that certainly lends weight to a proof. There's nothing like the empirical evidence of immediate firsthand experience to convince a person of something. They know it because they saw it. But their eyewitness experiences in and of themselves, I don't take to be the thing that renders those proofs infallible. Men can make mistakes about what they think they see, or they can misinterpret what they see. Now, I think the thing that rendered those proofs infallible was the fact that what the disciples saw firsthand also aligned itself with the infallible testimony of Scripture that Christ should die and then rise again. Oh, what a strong confidence we can have then in Christ. We know He is the Son of God. We believe in His person. We know that He died for our sins. He still bears the marks of His death in His resurrected body. And we know that there was a definite purpose in His death. He died for our sins. He rose for our justification. And our confidence in these truths is sealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit Himself, who oversaw the writings of the Scriptures that predicted these things and then recorded their fulfillment. Heeding Christ's exhortation, then, to be not faithless but believing, ought to be the easiest thing in the world for anyone to heed. The only thing that will keep a man back from heeding the exhortation to believe would be a stubborn refusal to give up sin and call upon Christ. Christ Himself explained it that way. Or John, I should say, the author of the Gospel, explained it that way. Men loved darkness rather than light. And only a love for darkness will hold a person from affirming the obvious, the infallible proofs with regard to Christ. There's something else you should know, therefore, about Christ's resurrection. If you refuse to be not faithless but believing, listen to the words Paul preached to the philosophers at Athens. This is found in Acts 17 in verse 31. Paul says, "Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead." Oh, I mean to tell you, if you don't believe that Christ rose from the dead, you better hope He didn't rise from the dead. Because if He did, then according to Paul in that verse, in that sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, He has been ordained, appointed to be the judge of all men, the judge of all the earth. His resurrection affirms that He will be the judge. The resurrection of Christ proves to us that Christ has been ordained to be the judge of the world. Better by far, then, wouldn't you agree, to be not faithless but believing? I dare say that you will believe Him. You'll believe Him now to the saving of your soul, or you'll believe Him on judgment day when you bow the knee to Him. But that will be to your condemnation rather than your salvation. Oh, may God help us all to be not faithless, but believing. And so we see the substance of what we're to believe. We're to believe in the person of Christ. We're to believe in the work of Christ. We're to believe in the Word of Christ. May we indeed be characterized as believers. One more thing I would have you see from the exhortation, just 2 points today. I'm out of character in this, I know. We see not only the substance of believing, but would you note with me then finally, the blessings of believing. The substance of it and the blessings of it. And we see from Thomas's response to Christ's invitation to behold His hands and thrust his hand into Christ's side, that Thomas was moved to worship. We might picture Thomas kneeling before Christ the way every knee will one day bow to Christ. And from this posture of worship, Thomas confesses of Christ, "My Lord and my God." Verse 28. There's the first blessing of believing. The blessing of worshiping with confidence, knowing that you're worshiping the right person, the right God. Thomas was confident that he was worshiping God, and Thomas was confident that Christ was his personally. I love this. My Lord and my God. You see the personal appropriation to that? You see how he's not simply acknowledging Christ to be Lord and God, but he's taking a personal interest in Christ by confessing him to be his Lord and his God. And following this confession, Christ gives a word that comes down through the ages and meets us where we are today. Notice what Christ says in verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. This is why I can assign this heading, the blessings of believing. Christ calls those who believe in him blessed. And believers are indeed bountifully blessed. You could say that believers are blessed with life. Look again at the purpose statement. I hope you can quote it by now. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John is speaking, of course, of the duration of life. He's making reference to eternal life. Most often in John's gospel, when you see the word life, the meaning is everlasting life or eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He also makes reference to abundant life. John 10 and verse 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So there is the blessing of life, satisfying and meaningful life. You could call it resurrection life. One of the things, you know, that really concerns me and perplexes me about young people in general, a generation up and coming, is that they have no purpose in life. They don't know how they got here. They don't know what they're doing here. They don't know where they're going from here. Some of them may spend years in pursuing a purpose and maybe find some kind of vocational purpose that is beneficial to others and to themselves. Oh, Christ came that we might have meaningful life with a purpose. The purpose being to glorify and enjoy him forever. And tie catechism question number one into it, right? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And as I say to young people every time I cite that question and answer, if you know that and you believe that, you are so far ahead of so many people in this world that may be older than you, that may be smarter than you, that may have more than you have, and yet you've got something that many of them don't have. You have purpose. I know why I exist. I know why God created me. I know why Christ redeemed me, that I might live for his glory and enjoy him forever. Resurrection life. There's also the blessing of peace given to believers, as we're recounting the blessings now of believing. And the blessing of peace is made a point of emphasis when Christ appeared to his disciples. Look again at verses 19 to 21. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. And then a week later, we have his words in verse 26. After 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Boy, that sure is becoming a favorite statement of Christ in his post-resurrection ministry, isn't it? Peace be unto you. And can you see the connection in these verses to the sight of Christ's hands and side? It is after he pronounces the benediction of peace that he shows them his hands and his side. And following the display of his hands and his side, he says, "Peace unto them again." And right after he gives the benediction of peace in verse 26, he invites Thomas to behold his hands and thrust his hand into his side. There's a close connection then, isn't there, between the sight of his wounds and the benediction of peace. We know, of course, that it was on account of those wounds that Christ could give the benediction of peace. Christ had made the way for peace with God through his atoning death. So long as those wounds are visible in the resurrected Christ, we will always be reminded that there's peace between us and our God. We'll also be reminded that a very high price was paid to secure that peace that we enjoy. So there's the blessing of confidence, knowing that you're worshiping the right one. There's the blessing of assurance in worship. There's the blessing of life. There's the blessing of peace. We could add from verse 20, there's the blessing of gladness. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hand and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. This verse could be viewed as the fulfillment of a prophecy that Christ had made earlier in John's gospel. When the time of Christ's departure was at hand, his disciples didn't understand. And so we find Christ saying to them back in chapter 16 and verse 22, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." I find those words to be very precious, especially in such days as these. And this is what we find them doing again, chapter 20, verse 20. They're glad, or literally they're rejoicing. And this is indeed a blessing that no man can take from a believer. You can lose much in this world in terms of what belongs to this world. You can lose your health. You can lose your wealth. You can lose them both. You can even lose your life. You can be treated unfairly. You can be slandered and maligned. But nothing can rob the believer of his standing with God in Christ, and therefore nothing can rob you of your joy. It's not hard to perceive, is it, that Thomas's worship and Thomas's confession is in the context of that same gladness that characterized all the disciples when they beheld Christ. And this should be our portion in our worship. Our confession should be that of the psalmist in Psalm 126 and verse 3, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." Or Psalm 92 and verse 4, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands." You can certainly make the application of this text to Christ's work of redemption. Redemption was accomplished by those nail-scarred hands that Christ showed his disciples. And this work makes us glad because this work has secured our salvation. And in the joy of salvation, we triumph in all that we do for Christ. Are you glad in the worship of Christ today? I hope you are. I hope you can see beyond this present evil world. Oh, they can come. They are coming to many cities. Come and smash the windows. Come and put people out of business. Come and burn the city to the ground. You can't rob me of my joy. This whole world is going up in smoke anyway. You can't rob me of my joy. I know that my God accepts me. I know my Savior has redeemed me. I know that there's a better world to come. Don't let anything rob you of your joy as a believer in Christ. And this leads to one final consideration then, a blessing, the blessings of believing. We enjoy the blessing of serving Christ. Look at the words of verses 21 to 23. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." I know that this last verse has been abused and misinterpreted in such a way as to ascribe church authority where church authority doesn't really exist. I made a note in the margin of one of my Bibles along the way that says simply, the best way to see what this verse means is to look at the way this verse was put into practice in the book of Acts. In Acts 3 in verse 19, we find Peter's declaration, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And in Acts 13 and verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." And verse 38, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." You see then how the apostles exercised their authority? They exercised it by declaring the gospel. They were given the same privilege that's given to you and to me. We have the gracious privilege of sharing our faith with others. We have the gracious privilege of declaring to them the conditions upon which they can be saved. I think you'd agree with me that the bountiful blessings that have been bestowed upon us are too good to simply keep them to ourselves. They must be shared with others. Indeed, Christ sends us forth to share them with others. And so we see the substance of believing and the blessings of believing. How can anyone be faithless before such truth and before such blessings? I hope this morning you find yourselves compelled, like Thomas, in gladness of heart, to confess regarding Christ that he's your Lord and your God. May the Lord himself stamp the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel on each and every heart. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, as this service draws to a close, I pray, dear God, that thou wilt help us to take heed to a very simple and direct exhortation to be not faithless, but believing. How can we deny it, O Lord? How can we deny who Christ is or what Christ has done? How can we deny his word? All these things have the stamp of God upon them. O Lord, may there not be anyone under the sound of my voice that is faithless, that resists. But I pray, dear God, that thou wilt give the needed grace, that we might overcome the besetting sins and help us indeed to be believers. May we grow in grace and in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. May those who have never yet confessed him be compelled to confess him to the saving of their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.